IJM is the largest organization of its kind in the world today, doing the kind of work that they do. IJM was started and developed by a Christian man and is led today by that man. His name is Gary Hagen. And I think that that is as it should be. Slavery is not what should be, but the fight to set people free should be led by Christian people. So we're doing this series that we call The Good News About Injustice. And the good news about injustice is that God is against it. The bad news this morning is I prepared to speak for 40 minutes, and that means that it's going to be overtime. The good news about that is that Doug preached a good portion of my sermon for me, so we can maybe make up some time there. Because he didn't know what I was going to do, and I didn't know what he was going to do, so God knew what we were both going to do. It's funny about that, isn't it? So we've been learning about injustice and what it is, and fundamental concept of right and wrong. You can't get much more basic than that. Do you believe in right and wrong? Because if you believe in right and wrong, you believe in justice. And this idea, this thing we talk about, we call human rights, is a biblical concept. Does the Bible teach human rights? Absolutely so. But don't get confused about all of the people that are clamoring for various types of rights. Because in our world today, there's lots of talk about human rights, and there's lots of people campaigning for their what they perceive to be their rights. But sometimes what people understand to be their rights and what God says our rights really are not always the same thing. So many of the so-called human rights that we see people fighting for today, some of them are not really human rights at all. It's important that we understand that when we talk about inalienable rights, we're talking about rights like the right to life, liberty, self-determination. And we talk about freedom of conscience, freedom of belief or religion, and freedom of speech. The truth is that God has endowed every single one of us with basic human rights and dignity because we're made in His image. And Doug mentioned that last week, as well as part of the basis for all of this. And God also places limits on those rights. We do not have the right to violate someone else's rights. And if we do, then we forfeit our own rights. So those rights are not unconditional. We can abuse them and we can lose them. Take, for example, the right to be free. Well, if you go and kidnap someone, we'll put you in prison. Because when you take away somebody's right to be free, violate their right to be free, then you are forfeiting your own rights. Or take the right to life even. If you take the life of another, you forfeit your right to live. At least that's the biblical idea. Why? Because every single human being is created in the image of God, and being created in the image of God, we all have dignity and worth, and we need to respect that. And every sin against another person is ultimately an offense against God Himself. Do you realize that? Take a look at this verse. It's Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God has God made man." So far in the series, we've considered how the God of the Bible is a God of justice. He's a just God, and He's sovereign. He reigns. And righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Some of these passages that Doug pulled out for us the last couple of weeks. And then last week, that God is passionate about justice and passionate about people. People who are made in His image. And unless we get confused as to what this all has to do with the gospel, I think Doug did a pretty good job of pointing out exactly what justice has to do with the gospel when he took us to Romans chapter 3. But I want to just, I don't know if he didn't project it for you, he just read it, but we do have it ready to project if you want to take a look at the screen or if you have your Bibles with you. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. And I think we should read it together this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so that He might be just and the one who justifies. That's a lot of justice there, isn't it? That He might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the truth is that you cannot understand the gospel without understanding about justice. And the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. He didn't all of a sudden decide that justice wasn't important anymore, so He'd give us forgiveness. Forgiveness, in biblical terms, is a just thing, because to forgive in biblical terms means that we do not usurp the law or ignore the law. We fulfill the law by forgiving someone, because when we really truly forgive biblically, we are agreeing to pay the price for their sin. And we need to understand as Christians, when we use the word forgiveness, we're often using it in a way that people in the world don't understand. There's lots of talk about forgiveness, but a lot of the talk about forgiveness is not real forgiveness at all. And some of the craziest talk about forgiveness is when people talk about forgiving somebody so that you will benefit from it. The Bible knows nothing of that. Forgiveness is a just act when we agree to pay the price for somebody else's offense. And that's what biblical forgiveness is, and that's how God forgives us in Christ. The gospel doesn't downplay the reality or the seriousness of sin and judgment. Not at all. Another way to put this in simple terms is to talk about the application of the gospel. And this is something that Doug referenced as well in some of his preaching. I'm not sure if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before. The whole idea that when we act justly, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are allowing God to apply the gospel in our lives. We are working out the application of the gospel in our lives. I think you know, I hope you know, that while we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. So what I'm trying to share with you is, or just to reinforce the idea, that this is very much, the idea of justice is very much at a part of the gospel. In fact, it's at the heart of the gospel. Without justice, there is no need for mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, many of us know this passage by memory, but it says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But then verse 10 says, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And there are numerous passages that talk about this fact, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And good works has no part in that, but that we are saved for good works. And that passage in Micah where it says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you would walk humbly and that we do justly, love mercy, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly, be humbly before your God, that applies just as much to your life and mine as it did in the days of Micah. And God is expecting that the gospel be applied in your lives and your hearts that way. You may recall that Jesus said these words. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The gospel does not in any way diminish the realities of right and wrong. Though we are saved completely by God's mercy and His grace, that does not do damage to the justice of God. Because as Doug pointed out through the Romans 3 passage, that the gospel is a fulfillment of God's justice. He doesn't just wink at our sin. He doesn't just get up some morning and decide that he's going to be forgiving and say, I know that all this, there's all this offense here, but I'm just going to ignore that. I'm just going to forgive and love these people. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. How did Christ fulfill the law is a major study in and of itself. But for our purposes today, please understand that Christ's fulfilling of the law includes, of course, his death and, for sin and his resurrection for our salvation. But it also includes the righteous deeds of his redeemed people done in the power of his Spirit. When you move out into this fallen world and you allow Christ to empower you to make a difference in his name, you are becoming part of what Christ said when he said, I have come to fulfill the law. Because the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. And Paul makes that point as well. And Paul says as much in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, by the way. It says there that the law is fulfilled in those of us who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Love is a law, remember, in the Bible. It's not a law in our democratic system. There's no law in the books of Canada, in the Canadian legal system that says you have to love people, but it's God's law. And again, Doug has done a good job of pointing out to us the difference between a democracy and a theocracy. And Canada is a democracy, but the church is a theocracy. And so we live in this country. We live under Canadian law, and we are mandated by Scripture to submit ourselves to Canadian law, unless that law somehow would constrain us to act against the law of God, in which case we know who we are supposed to serve then, right? But there's no law in the books in Canada that says you have to love your neighbor. And yet, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest law there is, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, in fact, all of the law hang on those two. So as Christians, we owe a debt of love. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And the reason it's a continuing debt is because why? It's because that's a debt you will never pay off. And it's not just for believers. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. It's really important that those of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord love one another. It's so important. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. But it does not stop there. It's not enough for us just to love one another. That does not fulfill the law. That only partially fulfills the law. We are called to love the world. In fact, we are supposed to love those who despise us. We're supposed to love those who abuse us. We're supposed to love those who hurt us and would do us harm. We are supposed to return evil with good. In fact, Jesus said we're supposed to love our enemies. There's no law in the books in Canada that says you need to love your enemies. The police aren't going to come and knock on your door tomorrow and say, how come you didn't shovel that guy's driveway yesterday? You're coming with us. It ain't going to happen, right? But God's law, God's perfect law, says we're to love our enemies. In fact, there it is, right there, the words of Jesus. That's about as far beyond don't do anything bad as you can get. That's the law. In the law of the state, the law of our country, basically that's kind of how it's, you know, set, where it sets the bar. Don't do anything bad, and the law will leave you alone. I'm not being critical of our country here, because that's about as far as you can go with with a state law. You can't force people to love people. You know, you can't command it in the legal sense of the term. And so the law of the state, whether that be Canada, the U.S., or any democratic country at least, basically is set up to keep us from hurting one another or to take somebody's rights away from them. And that's as virtuous as it gets. Then we have the law of God, which is not only supreme in terms of its source of authority, but certainly in the quality of the command and the expectation that God has that we would love people. That we would not only not take other people's rights away from them, but that we would actually stand up and do something when someone else does. As I mentioned, Doug's done a great job of outlining some of these basic concepts for us. And we've been using four questions. So that's enough introduction. Let's get into the message here. Because we're supposed to be dealing with a question, right? Do you know what the question is? Of course not, because we haven't told you yet. I'm going to tell you this morning. The first question for the first part one of the series is the question, what sort of God do we believe in? And that question is partly answered by saying he is a God of justice. And righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Second question was, what sort of creature do we believe a human being is? And that question that Doug spoke to last week is answered in the theological themes of the Bible, where we see human beings created in the image of God. So to sin against a person, to commit an offense against a person, is ultimately to sin against God. And the question today is, what sort of person do we think Christ is? The most important question you will ever ask and hopefully answer correctly is the question, who is Jesus? I hope you've settled that question. Because the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is not only the dividing point of human history, but it is the determining point of your eternal destiny. There is no more important question that you can answer than that question. Take a look at this passage from John's Gospel where John the Apostle states the purpose for his writing when he says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The identity of Jesus. The question, who is Jesus, is the most important question you can ask. And it's important that we answer it correctly. However, that's not exactly the question we're asking today. The question we're asking today is not, and seeking the answer, is not just really who is Jesus, rather what is he like? And they're related, but they're not exactly the same question. We're asking the question, what sort of person do we think Christ is? The Bible presents Jesus as fully human yet fully divine, not half and half, but completely human and completely divine. He's God in the flesh. But what does that look like? And when we turn to the pages of Scripture, what do we see? Because as, again, Doug pointed this out as well, we tend to be selective in our readings. We tend to gravitate towards parts or portions of Scripture that suit our fancy, and we tend to skip over or downplay the parts that don't fit into our preconceived notions. And when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, what happens sometimes is we end up with a caricature of Christ rather than a clear vision and understanding of what Jesus was really like. Not only who he was, but what he was like. It's been about 20 years now since Philip Yancey wrote the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Any of you ever read that book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey? Awesome book. One of the best Christian books I've ever read. In this book, he talks about growing up in the church and how he came to envision what he, I think he called the flannel graph Jesus. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We envision, even Jesus' skin color If you look through all of the story Bibles and Sunday school pictures and even movies and stuff like that, you'll be hard pressed to find a Jesus that isn't way whiter than me. And yet Jesus' skin would not have been white. It would have been brown. How appropriate is that? But we tend to envision Jesus a certain way. And to be honest, we tend to envision Jesus a certain way when it comes to the whole emotional aspect of his being. He's always calm, unflappable, almost robotic, like a Vulcan. The Vulcan Jesus, you know, never gets upset, just peace personified, smooth. But that's not the picture the apostles give us of Jesus. And Yancey, in his book, he talks about being uncomfortable with the angry Jesus. We don't like to think about the angry Jesus. Probably because there's times when he probably gets angry with us. So we tend to downplay that side. And anger, by the way, is an emotion. And having emotions is part of being human. And Jesus was fully human, though he never sinned. Which would be a pretty strong indication to us that anger is not a sin. Because Jesus got angry. And then there's that verse too, right? Ephesians 4:26, where it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." So it's not only possible to be angry and not sin, but there's times when we need to get angry. Jesus certainly did. There were times when he got angry. And just to clarify, love is not an emotion, but it does evoke numerous emotions, including sometimes anger. And there is no conflict between God or the Son of God loving and being angry. And that's a really important thing for us to understand when we're asking these questions about justice in our world and our part in it and how we respond to injustice and so on. I'm going to look at a couple of passages. We're going to read them through. These are from the Gospels. We'll go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel, and that way we'll be able to look at these texts. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we'll be able to move quickly through them because they're not, we're reading them together because they're just right kind of there. It's hard to not see what's going on in these passages, and yet we sometimes don't know what to do with them. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time he, that's Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him, that man, on the Sabbath. Because the religious people didn't like that. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus said to them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" They remained silent. Significant. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Now over in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, just four verses there. Let's take a quick look. Mark 11, 15. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And then in verse 18, we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, it doesn't say in this passage that Jesus was angry, but it's not hard to see it, is it? It's not hard to recognize it. Was Jesus angry in this situation? You bet you're bippy. He was angry enough to throw stuff around. That's pretty angry. Now, if you study these accounts and other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus gets angry, like Matthew 23, where he peels a strip off the Pharisees, you will see that they always involve an audience of the Pharisees. Now, we don't have time for a lesson on the Pharisees this morning, but that is a subject where there's a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of opportunity to learn really important things. But for now, I just want for us to observe this fact, that the Pharisees were the ruling party of their day. In other words, they were the ones with the power. Do you remember the working definition or the thematic definition that Doug projected on the screen here a couple of weeks ago of what injustice is? Let's put that up and we can revisit it here. Injustice occurs. So it's hard to define injustice, so this is more of a description. Sometimes a description is even better than a definition. So this is a description. Injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given them, namely their life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. And I would add to that a relationship with Him. Or not. Because that also is a freedom that every single person has. That God intends for every person to have the freedom to have a relationship with Him or choose not to have a relationship with Him. And when somebody abuses their power to get in between God and somebody that He wants a relationship with, it makes Him angry. What is at the root of injustice? What is it that causes injustice? Where does it come from? The Bible says it comes from a sinful heart, a hardened heart, a stubborn heart, a proud heart. And an injustice motivated by pride and characterized by a disregard for others. When I treat myself as the only thing that really matters and everybody else or anybody else only exists to somehow satisfy my desires, that makes God angry. And it makes Jesus angry. It's the opposite of love and service, isn't it? It's the exact opposite of love and service, which is what Jesus was all about. I mentioned Matthew 23. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to put this up. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. It starts out the chapter. It says, "And Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples." Listen, this is what He said. He said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And I understand from the Greek there, it has the idea of they sit themselves in Moses' seat. "But no matter," Jesus said, "you must obey them and do whatever they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And then he just launches. And he starts this list of, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." He turns to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, but you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, and you might be thinking of all the people in the world who commit injustices and abuse the power they have. And you may be sitting there thinking, I wish I was in some kind of a position of authority. I'd do something about that. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, every one of us has been given power. You may not have as much power as somebody else, because some of us have less and some of us more, but every single one of us has the power to act. God gives us that power. You may not be able to do all the things that you would like to do, but God forbid that we should allow that to prevent us from doing something. Knowing who Jesus is and embracing him for who he is will determine your eternal destiny of your soul. Jesus made that very clear. But why does it matter to us, or why should it matter to us, what Jesus was like? Because that's the question. What sort of person do we think Jesus is? Yeah, Jesus got angry. He got really angry. He got so angry that he was probably spitting mad, throwing stuff around. What on earth would make him angry like that? Spend some time thinking about that. And then ask yourself the question, why does it matter to me? And we could answer that different ways. We could answer the question, why? We could say that the two questions are bound together, and that the what Jesus is like is bound up in who he is. Or he is as he is because of who he is. And he is the God of justice. But there is another answer to the question of why this all matters to you and to me. And that answer is because it is through knowing Christ that we are changed in our lives. When we come, as we come to know Christ for not only for who he is, but how he is, no one who truly meets Jesus can come away unchanged, either one way or the other. Two more scriptures, just really quick. Ephesians 1:17, Paul says that he prayed for the church in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give them and us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. One more passage I wanted to look at. It's 1 John chapter 3. How are we doing here? I got 4 minutes after 12. I'm gonna stop in a few moments. But take a look at this. How great is the love of the Father that he's lavished on us that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are. If you have bowed the knee of your heart to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are a child of God. It's a relational thing. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Verse 2 says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But as we know, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's that last part right there. I said verse 3, but it's actually verse 2. "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be is not yet known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we see him, we will be like him. When we see him, we will be like him. All of this leads into the fourth and final question that we're going to ask next week. And that is, what sort of community do we think the church should be? What kind of God do we believe in? What kind of a creature is a human being? What sort of person is Jesus Christ? And what sort of community do we actually believe the church should be? That's where this goes. It starts with understanding, getting our theology straight as to who God is, and what he is like, and what it means to be a human being created in his image. And it goes all the way to you and I being changed, that we might become like him. That's where this goes. And we cannot stop till we get to that point. And it says there, when we see him, we will be like him. Now, I'm not gonna suggest that you go out and start throwing tables and chairs around. Okay? I'm really not. But I am saying that if we are not moved in our heart of hearts by the injustices that we see in our world, and the hurt and the damage that is done when people act out of self-absorption and self-importance, denying the basic rights of other people, instead of loving and serving, we should get angry in our spirits about that. And we should be moved with what some people have referred to as righteous indignation to do something about it. What that is, we're working on. And I wanted to just draw your attention to the front page of the October Compass that Emma mentioned at the beginning of the service, because there's an article there that talks about kind of where we're at in all this and how we're looking for to put together, a team of people whose hearts have been specially exercised over this subject, so that we can start moving forward and doing some things as a church to address some of these issues in our world today. And we're already doing things. And that's good. But we need to explore it more. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask all of you who are parents or approved alternate guardians for kids in grades primary through 5 to leave through that door right there before everybody else heads out, just after we pray together. And don't forget to pick up your kids. Okay? That wouldn't be an injustice. That would be a neglect, but there's a pretty close connection between the two. How do you see Jesus? What do you see when you look at him? When you see him on the pages of Scripture, not according to some preconceived understanding that you have of what Jesus should be like, but when you actually look at the pages of Scripture and you see how the apostles of Christ described his life as he went about his days, what do you see? And how is God calling you and I to be like that? Because it is in seeing him for how he truly is that God works to change us so that we can be like him. We cannot sit back. We have to act. We have to use the power God has given us. That includes praying. That's probably a really good place to start. But it doesn't stop there. We need God to show us what he wants us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for every person in this auditorium this morning, young and old alike. I thank you, Lord, for the young people that are here, and they have lives, full lives to live. Lord, let them live for you. Set them free to live for you, Lord. Give them a passion, not only for your glory, but for what you want to do in and through them in the lives of other people in this world. Lord, for all of us, young and old alike, show us, Lord, what we need to do. And then, Lord, that you might grant us the courage to do what needs to be done. Help us, Lord, to know what it is first, because, Lord, we do not want to step out and be doing things that will cause more harm than good. We want to be passionate, but we also, Lord, want to be wise. And so we ask, Lord, that you would direct us in our lives. But Lord, we just pray for our church, that we would be a church that would rise up, that we would stand up, and that we would speak up, and that we would do the things that we need to be doing to represent Jesus Christ in this world. Impassion your people, Lord. And we thank you for all you're doing. Thank you for all you have been doing and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.